James talks about blessing God and cursing people, and he has a lot to say about the tongue. This is also why we need a rescuer. James is going to say, and once again, I don't want to steal all his thunder in chapter 3, but James is going to say, no man, no human can tame the tongue. So all the religious people that can't control their own tongue, you only have one hope. You need somebody to come in who can help you. You can't do it yourself. Fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, one of my favorite ones on the whole list, is self-control. So religion isn't going to do it. All the resolutions aren't going to make it. If there was a way to draw parameters for religious observances and rituals and ceremonies, and that would get you into heaven, then Jesus died for nothing. So if you find yourself nailed, well, I don't consider myself religious, but I do have trouble keeping a tight rein on my tongue. I only know one way to handle this. I need help. I fling myself under the Holy Spirit and say, please help me. And you know what? I know I may seem bad now. You think, how could he say that? He's on tape. I'm way better than I used to be. So it's working. By the way, you know the whole thing about God's word being a mirror? If anything we've studied so far in these last 6 weeks made you wince, well, then it's working. Just like if you had a big glob of mashed potatoes on your face and you walked in and you saw that in the mirror's working. You don't punch the mirror out because it showed you that you had mashed potatoes in your face. You say, thank you. Wow, I better clean off before I go have dinner with the president or go on Oprah. So thank God for his word that shows us that we need help and then tells us that we have help. But we can't do it ourselves. Religion isn't going to cut it. We need a living Savior. We need the Holy Spirit living in us. And fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. So grateful for that. Second time in 5 verses that James has used the phrase deceives himself. I was one of those people that was self-deceived. Legalism, I think, does that, but it's the pride that accompanies legalism that blinds us. Because when the minute you compare yourself to other people, you're going to compare yourself to people that are stupider than you are to feel better about yourself. It's like a survival mechanism. And religion and legalism as a form of religion are famous for that. So he said, you're self-deceived if you consider yourself religious, but this simple thing that's so destructive, you can't control it. Pointless, worthless, empty, vain are all translations of what he says your religion is. Pointless or worthless. Aren't church people famous for destroying people with their words? Destroying reputations. Bob Bennett, in one of my favorite songs of his, he says, I don't want to shoot anyone with my high-powered doctrine gun. He says, I just want to be with Jesus. Let me just be happy. I don't want to go out and crusade and kill people with my doctrine. So what good is religion if it can't enable you to keep from hurting people? Now, it's interesting, verse 27. James, I pointed this out last night. I hope I can say it clearly. When it's important to look at the wording of verse 27. I've heard this mistaught because the whole sentence wasn't read. Religion that God our Father, I've heard it this way. Religion that God our Father accepts is this. And you leave out the phrase pure and faultless, and you're missing the whole thrust and point. God doesn't accept religion. That doesn't make us acceptable for our salvation and to be right with him. There's only one thing that makes us acceptable, and that's what Jesus has done. And my trusting in that makes me acceptable to him. So I don't know if you ever heard it taught that way, and I hope I haven't confused things. But if you just read it the way that it is, I think the King James Bible words it a little bit differently, but it's saying pure and undefiled religion, or religion that is pure and undefiled in God's sight, I think is the way that the King James words it. The NIV says religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. So he's not talking about what saves you. He's saying if you want to impress God with your being religious, well, this is what would impress him with your religiousness. It's still not going to save you. You're still just as lost as my friend Archie Biddle used to say, as the worst gutter snipe in all of the ghettos of Glasgow. You're just still lost. Jesus is the one that rescues us. But he says that God accepts, and I told you to underline the word pure and the word faultless. Katharos is the Greek word for pure, and it's, I think, pure is a little bit of a misleading translation, because I think of pure as being unmixed with debasing elements, or, you know, being spotless, but that's not the thrust of this word. It has more of the thrust of being genuine, not phony. So if you want to impress God with your outward religiosity, well, what he is impressed with is when, number one, you're not phony. It's real. It comes really straight out of your heart. And that's the problem with externalism. Your heart doesn't even have to be connected. You can just go through the motions, and somehow there are people that think that God doesn't notice that, when no human being in an intimate relationship would ever be satisfied with that. If your sweetie came to you in the morning with a little liturgy, a few quotations from a Hallmark card that they picked up, "Oh, my dear, the sky is blue, and so am I without you." And then now you respond, and your response is, "Why, thank you, my sweet." And then you go on and you read through it. Nobody in their right mind would be satisfied with that. You don't even really care what the words are if you know they come from somebody's heart. In fact, I think sometimes when people don't know how to express their love, it's even more touching. You just see it in their eyes. Their eyes tear up, and you know they're trying to say something and they can't get the words out because it's so deep. That's what God is looking for in people. He doesn't care about the formality. It's not what he wants. So pure is genuine, but not phony. Blameless is another synonym, or another word. This word is translated blameless sometimes. Faultless, amiantos, I think. Did I pronounce that right? Amiantos. A-M-I-A-N-T-O-S. This is a great word, though. And I look all of these words up in more than one source, because some guys are very watered down and some people are quite colorful. And you read 5 or 10 of them and you wind up getting a pretty good gist of the word. But undefiled is the way most of the English translations translate this word. But that is just a tad misleading. It literally means undeformed. Put together correctly with no flaws covered up. And of course, what does that remind you of? Everybody used car? This is the way we were when we bought your car, Fonny. It was just too good to be true. I mean, I popped the hood on that baby, and Wayne and I looked in, and the engine looked like it just came out of the factory. And that's not a new car, and so we're thinking, okay, all right. So I bought a car one time that looked really, really good. The paint was way in too good a shape for the age of the car. And the guy swore to me it had never been hit. And I was too stupid to question. And I so I bought that BMW. And by the time I put my third transmission in it and had stuff fall off, then I started seeing it had brand new paint on it. That should have been my first tip off. So one of my cynical East Coast friends who walked through that whole experience with me said, let me go with you next time you buy a car out here, Bob, because people are not honest like what you are used to. So you know what he did? The next car I bought, I won't tell you what car it was, but he went and he knocked in all the places that were suspicious to see if it was Bondo or if it was steel. Now I got all kinds of friends that helped me to do this. That hasn't stopped me from buying rusted out vehicles, but that's the flavor of this word. Something which is exactly the way that it seems on the outward without flaws being secretly covered up. So if you put those two things together, what James is saying, you consider yourself to be religious and you want to impress God with how religious you are, here's the kind of stuff that God would look at and say, that's genuine. This is a person that means what they say. They're not covering up something, just trying to look good on the outside. And that's the flavor of what verse 27 is saying. He's not saying, you do these two things and you'll be saved. This isn't about salvation. Threskos, religion. Well, that's the adjective. Being religious can't save anybody. Only Jesus can do that. But here's the two things, and we'll talk about these two things. We'll notably talk about the second one. King James Bible says to visit, I believe, widows and orphans. And that's a weak translation of a really nice long Greek word, if you want to write this down. Episkeptomai. E-P-I-S-K-E-P-T-O. M-A-I, episkeptomai. Great word. Look after is what the NIV says, and that's a little bit watered down. It's a fat word. It's a posture that I have towards the world. It will remind you of somebody. The more I define it, either somebody's name will jump out in your mind. It means having a posture towards the world that you are looking every place you go to see if there's somebody under pressure that has a need. When you see that person because you're looking, your heart is instantly touched with compassion and you move toward them in order to do something about it. Compassion, which follows with action, is a shortened version of this episkeptomai. So it's not just talking about, in fact, who does it remind you of? Reminds you of Jesus, doesn't it? He couldn't go anywhere without that stopping him in his tracks. He could not resist a needy heart. So what's the deal with widows and orphans? Does that mean if somebody's not an orphan, if they're not a widow, then I can just totally ignore their plight? Well, that's not the point that he's making. In James's culture, these were the two most helpless rungs on the ladder, the human ladder, social structure. Widows. A widow had no options. If her husband died and he was the one taking care of her, she had no options unless she went back home to live with her parents. If her parents were dead, that option was gone. Or to remarry. And there was a slim chance of that happening. Or go into prostitution. There weren't social programs at the time James wrote this to take care of people like there are today. A widow was helpless. She had no one to take care of her. The only person more helpless than a widow was an orphan. There weren't programs for that either. I find it interesting that all throughout God's government of Israel in the Old Testament, he always singled out these groups of people. He says, this is your obligation in my kingdom, where I'm the king. This is the way we treat people like this. We take care of them. Isn't that kind of funny that a lot of people that pride themselves in being Christians today don't like that idea? And I find that really interesting. I do think you're going to have trouble running that past Jesus and selling him on that program, because it always was God's idea that we take care of people that can't take care of themselves, not people who refuse to take care of themselves. That's a different thing. I looked up every word in this just because I didn't want to miss anything, like I had the first 15 times I taught this. And I looked up the word distress, and it's a fat word. It's the word philipsis, which we've looked at many times. It's the word for an extreme pressure, or it's the word translated tribulation. So, helpless people who can't help themselves, that you can't pass off to the government because the government doesn't have any programs. But you are a person that walks through life with radar, looking to see if there's somebody that can't help themselves, that's in dire straits and needs help. That's your posture towards them. Not just to see it, but when you see it, to be touched by it, and when you're touched by it, to do something about it. Fat word. Why do you think God would be impressed with that? It's not natural, for one thing. It isn't just not the way humans naturally are. We're just self-absorbed. We've got enough problems of our own. But the reason why that would impress God is because it's the way he is. It's his heart. When the voice came out of the clouds at Jesus' baptism and said, you are my son, and I have always been delighted with you. I am delighted with you right now, and I will always be delighted with you. This is one of the reasons. Because it's the way Jesus lived his life. I find that tremendously convicting, because I purport to be wearing his name, and I'm pretty self-absorbed.